Well, all right. It's good to see all of you this morning. Glad that you're here and we have this opportunity to study the book of Isaiah together. We're coming down to the last several chapters. And so it's been a great study. I feel like I've learned a lot from this book. There's been a lot of great lessons, a lot of things that are practical and helpful for us, that challenge us in our relationship with God. And I think this chapter, in chapter 58, will be the same. But as we begin, Bill, would you lead us in prayer?
Almighty Father, it's with humbleness of mind, Father, that we approach your throne, realizing that all grace is because of you and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, we want to remind ourselves and that also let you know, Father, that we're eternally grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the life he lived, the example he left us, and for the life he sacrificed on our behalf. And Father, we pray that this sacrifice would give us a home eternally with you, Father. We pray that we would live our lives in that fashion. We thank you, Father, for these opportunities that we have, that we can gather together like this in this fashion, Father, that we can open your word, that we can read your word, that we can study your word, and that we might glean more knowledge, that we might live more closer to you, Father. And help us, Father, with our minds. Help us to remember these things that we study, and help us, Father, to use them in our lives. Father, we pray for Justin. We thank you for his ability to stand before us and present your word, Father. We're grateful that he has chosen to teach this class and have been helping our class to help direct our minds in the areas that we're studying this day. Be with him, Father, as he presents his lesson to us. And we pray that you be with us through the rest of this service this day, that we would glorify you, Father. And we pray that you could give us our sins. We pray this through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so we ended chapter 7 looking at how God is going to heal his people, but it comes to those, as you see in verse chapter 57, verse 15, that God dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. And so what God wants from his people is to have that kind of mindset in themselves, this lowly, humble, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, the poor in spirit. Those are the kind of people that have their hearts for God, who see their need and dependence and reliance upon God. And so we come to chapter 58, and he goes in and is going to talk about the observance of fasts. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into it. What is interesting, though, is that what is said here in this chapter is kind of reminiscent of chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, as God mentions how, you know, you're offering all of these sacrifices, you're observing all these days, the feast days, but it's not really for me. Your heart is not truly in it. You are not dedicated to me. You're concerned about yourself rather than pleasing me. And the same kind of idea is going to be expressed here in chapter 58. And so these first five verses is going to describe a worship that is really self-centered rather than God-centered. It is a worship that is superficial without any heart involved. It's all about themselves rather than what pleases God. And so let's look at the first five verses. It says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." And so right off the bat, the Lord is telling Isaiah, I want you to declare to these people their sin, what they've done wrong. You're going to indict them for their sin. And so you notice verse 2. What is it that these people have done wrong? Who are these rebels? What have they done to deserve this indictment? Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Let me ask you this. Whenever you read verse 2, do you think, doesn't it sound kind of like a good picture? Where these people are seeking God, seems that they're seeking God day by day. They're delighting to know His ways. They're asking Him for just decisions. Doesn't it seem like a good picture? Well, I think there's a key word here that will kind of help explain this. The New American Standard, you may not notice it reading the New American Standard, but if you have the ESV, the end of verse 2 says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. And if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it would translate it this way: they are like a nation that does what is right. Does your translations have a different way of rendering that in verse 2 where it says, as a nation that has done righteousness? Okay. Those other versions, I think, help give us a better picture of what's going on here. Because what this, you know, this is what they think that they're doing. They're not really doing these things. To be like a nation and to be that kind of a nation are two totally separate things. And so the idea here is that in their own minds, they're doing all these things, but in God's eyes, they are not doing them at all. That they're not truly this righteous nation that they proclaim themselves to be. And, you know, they may be going through all the outward motions of this worship, but their heart is far from God. They're not honoring Him in all the other aspects of their life. And it ties back into what we already have saw in chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord says, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And so they may be doing all these things, but their heart is far from God. Their worship to God doesn't impact all the other aspects of their life, like how they treat their fellow man or how they care for those around them. And the rest of this chapter is going to emphasize that. But what good is that kind of worship? You know, we can come here and do all these different things. We can worship God, but what about all the other aspects of our life, like how we treat our fellow man and how we care for those in need? You know, they may be worshiping one way, but the way that they live their life outside of that is completely different. Does that make sense? Did I clarify that in the right way? Any questions about that?
It shows what they're doing is in vain.
Right. Exactly.
It's like smoke.
Exactly. Exactly. And here you see in verse 3, kind of their complaint, verse 3 through 5. They say, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" And so the idea in verse 3, as they're doing this, you know, we fast but you don't see. We humble ourselves but you do not notice. The idea here seems to be that the reason that they're fasting is simply to get something from God. That if we go through the motions, hopefully God will see this and He will respond to that, rather than truly being brokenhearted about their sin. You know, as long as we go through the motions, God will take notice of us. That's kind of their attitude here in verse 3. There's no repentance in any of this. True repentance is about being brokenhearted over our sin, to truly mourn for our sin, to recognize that before God, how we've hurt God by our sin. And that we would turn away from our sin and back to God, regardless if He does anything for us or not. And it all ties back here to what we saw in this previous chapter, connecting these things, that it's the contrite and lowly of spirit that God revives and so forth. And so he says in verse 3, "Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire." What does that mean? On the day that you fast, you find your desire. What does he mean by that?
They seem to be satisfied with what they're doing and driving.
Yeah, exactly. Does that call to mind any passages in the New Testament? Look over to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. As Jesus speaks, gives this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and pick up with me in verse 16. It says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And so Jesus is using that same analogy here. And he's really getting people to think about, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you fast? Is what he's asking him. Is it just to be noticed by men so that other people will see you and see that you fast? Truly, those people who do that have their reward in full. They're noticed by other people. But the real idea here is not to fast for yourself, that you'll be noticed by other people, but to fast for God. Sam?
I just reminded of a couple of scriptures in the Gospels. We have the two men that are praying. And one is just loud comments to God how great he's done, where the other one is going, just forgive me. And then the case of the widow who gave just a little, mm-hmm. and another person who gave a lot, both is what is in their minds.
Yeah.
At the time.
Yeah, that's a great illustration of, I thought about that passage too. Luke 18 is the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee. And so that's a great, great point as well. And so, you know, these first five verses are really is describing this worship that is focused on what pleases the people rather than what pleases God. And that was a challenge for the people of Isaiah's day, but it's also been a challenge for every generation. You think about when you come to the New Testament, the Pharisees who had the same struggle. Of cleansing the outside of the cup, but you know, being inside full of dead men or unclean on the inside, being focused on the outward appearance of things rather than truly having a heart for God, I think the other principle tied into this is that when we come to worship God, it's supposed to radiate into every other aspect of our life. We're supposed to be the kind of people who not only delight to worship God and have a heart to worship God, but to live that same kind of way when we leave the building and we go out and we interact with people, in the way that we treat our spouses, in the way that you treat your customers at work with honesty and integrity and dignity. And care for those who aren't able to care for themselves. A couple people had their hands up. Bill had them.
No, you just said what I was getting ready to say. Because this is a huge enemy to us as Christians, too, that we stay focused on our lives as Christians. And this is a great lesson right here. Because we can all be guilty of the same thing. We can all come to church. And I'll be honest, I'm guilty of, sometimes you come to church and your heart's not in it like mm-hmm. it is other times. But
sure.
I think that's what classes like this are. I hate to see people miss their classes.
Yeah.
Because I think you gain so much by just sitting in a class, and it can take your heart and rejuvenate it. Because we all need it daily, and I think that's the reason prayer is so important to us daily.
Most definitely.
You're
exactly right, and I love the point that you made about having a heart that is prepared for all of that, because I think that's a key factor in all of this, is that we must, I think about Psalm chapter 15, the psalmist asks, who may dwell on your holy hill? Who is the kind of person that you're going to be pleased with as they come to worship you? And it's really all about the inside rather than the outside. Having a heart prepared to come to worship, I think that's a huge thing. Because if our hearts aren't humbled, if we aren't lowly and contrite in spirit, we're never going to be prepared to listen to the things that God is trying to teach us through His Word.
Yeah, we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our anger, Mm-hmm. And sometimes, of course, when you rest and you wake up, you realize you've done something wrong.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of this, too. Yesterday, I had a business transaction that I was being shortchanged on, and I got very angry over the phone. Mm-hmm. And told him, I was professional in a sense, but I was angry. So this morning, I shot him an email, told him, said, the point, I was still right, but what I carried out was wrong. And I asked him to forgive me for that. And I thought, I was thinking this coming to service, we need to have our minds prepared, like Bill was talking about, and put these worldly things aside. That's difficult to do sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
It's really hard. And focus on that. And that's about purity of heart.
Oh, most definitely. Most definitely.
And James talked to the Christians at that time, and he looked at James 4:3, where he says, even had carried over into their prayer life, which was mentioned.
Yes.
That they were asking, but they were asking for the wrong reasons. They were asking for themselves. And a lot of times when we go to worship and other things, we do it for the wrong reasons. We do it because it makes us feel good.
Yeah.
We feel like, now we've done our thing. We're God's people. And it carries over into everything else. We need to be very careful about that.
Most definitely.
I'm reminded of the scripture also, where it says, in vain they do worship me. Well, really, just think about it. That's spirit.
Yeah. Most definitely. Most definitely. I think you all hit on these important themes here of everything being interwoven together. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 4, where John says, if someone claims to love God and hates their brother, they make themselves out to be a liar. And so loving God and treating our fellow man in the right way are all connected together. That has to be interwoven together. But also, to what Gerald said, this idea of why do we do this? When we come together on Sunday mornings and we worship, when we study the Word of God, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we sing the hymns of praise to God, and we give back, and all of those things, what is the whole purpose of this? And sometimes, like you said, it can be just to focus on ourselves and please ourselves rather than pleasing the One who died for us and giving the glory and honor to Him that He is so worthy of, that He deserves from us. Jesse.
Let's go back to the whole faith versus works argument. Are we justified by our faith or by our works? And the Bible says, you show me your faith, you show me, I'll show you my faith by my works. People will see who you are.
Most definitely.
Rather than doing the works and then hoping the faith will come later. Hoping what's inside will match up with what's on the outside.
Yeah, most definitely. That's a great point too.
When we come to church or Bible study, are we letting that be the thing that douse the fuse of the issues in our life instead of having those things taken care of so we can serve God? You know, are we using our religious time to douse that when we really need to use our time, all of our time, to serve God in spirit and in truth? And be honest with me, sometimes I'm guilty of the first one, you know. And but I think it's a lot of it too, that we need to have that focus in our lives of serving God and let the worldly things, you know, square those away fast.
John?
I might be looking at this wrong, but I've read and studied on this before class and everything, and I look back just a little. It keeps talking of a specific day, and I kept thinking that it was talking about in Leviticus, where on the 7th or 9th month they were to come together and that's do a sacrifice, and then it goes in specific to everything that they're supposed to do,
mm-hmm.
and they're not supposed to work or labor, and they have to have the sacrifice, and that day is set aside just like a seventh day of no work. And I think that's what he's talking about here specifically. They're using that day now as a day of talking about their labors and everything else other than setting their minds on the sacrifice and receiving forgiveness of their sins. And I think we definitely apply it to our worship on Sunday, how our mind should be. But I look at it that he's talking about them not doing right on the day of their forgiveness of their sins and their sacrifice.
Yeah, that's a good point too. I don't know if you may be talking about the Day of Atonement,
right.
Because the Day of Atonement was one of the, I think, the only authorized fast day that the people had, if I'm thinking right. But yeah, that's a good point too, that they're not really doing that right thing on the day that they're supposed to do it. Anything else as we go on? Let's look at verse 6 through 12. And really, this is going to be an explanation of what God wants from you. This is what God's pleased with and what he delights in. It says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger is speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." What I want you to notice in verses 6 through 12 is that all of these qualities that are mentioned, whether it is the idea of lifting the yoke off of people's necks, and we'll talk more about that, or providing for those who aren't able to provide for themselves, doing justice and righteousness to your neighbor, looking out for those who are destitute and poor and needy, all of those qualities are characteristic of who God is. That is a part of his nature. God has lifted the yoke of sin off of our necks. You know, he is the one who has provided bountifully for us, who has blessed us more than we could ever begin to even we couldn't deserve. But God has continued to care for us and look out for us. And so what I want you to notice is that when we begin to implement these kind of qualities and characteristics in our life, that we will become more like God in all of his ways, that we'll adopt and adorn his character into our lives. And so you see this fast that God wants is not just going through these forms of worship, but letting that radiate into all the other aspects of their life. And so he says, loosen the bonds of wickedness and undo the bands of the yoke. And so it speaks of freedom, of liberation. You think about the yoke in the Old Testament. What was a yoke used for? Yeah, it was used for plowing. You would put it on a pair of oxen. And it would basically keep their heads down as they plowed through a field or something like that. And the imagery that's used here is that's the kind of mistreatment that they are showing to one another. Is that they're oppressing them, that they're weighing their fellow man down with oppression and all those things. And what God has said is, I need you to just lift those yokes and crush them. Treat your fellow man the way that they deserve to be treated. And not only that, but help provide for those who are truly in need. Those who have been recipients of God's compassion, who have experienced His blessings, ought to be the same kind of people who shower those blessings on other people. If God has blessed us, we need to use what we have to help other people. And so he says, divide your bread with the hungry. If someone doesn't have anywhere to stay that you know, try to help find somewhere for them to stay. When you see someone who needs clothing, cover them. Don't hide yourself from people and their needs, but do whatever, use what you have to help others who are truly in need. And it's when you do all of these kind of things that he says in verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. It's only when you do all of these things that when you call, the Lord will answer, and when you cry, he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. When we make God our focus and we serve His purposes rather than serving ourselves, then it's only then we'll find that satisfaction that we've been longing for. Here they were wanting God to see them, to notice them, but He wanted them to implement all of these things. And so you see that contrast, that when you cry, I'll say, here I am. That's what God wanted from them. I think this also taps into the idea of the blessings of obedience. Sometimes we think about obedience to God being something, or maybe you thought about this before, but obeying God and pleasing Him is something that can be restrictive, that it keeps us from doing other things. But I want you to notice here that what he talks about, this obedience, it's a blessing to them. That it's not something that restricts you, but God has something far greater in mind for you when you render your will to His and you follow Him and obey Him in everything. God has great things in store for His people when they do that. And that's really the thrust of what's going on here. Any thoughts or comments about this section that are worthy to point out that I didn't point out necessarily? Yes, sir.
Well, when you render obedience to God, you don't have to worry at the end of the day. Well, did I do everything that I was supposed to do? And you're kind of peace of mind because I've done what He said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. It ties into this very well, most definitely. Anything else about this? All right. Well, look at verse 13 and 14. Hopefully, I want to make sure I get that across, is that when they humble themselves before God and they do these things, that's when He will notice them, when their godliness radiates into every part of their lives. And so verses 13 and 14 kind of talk about the same thing. It says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What was the purpose of the Sabbath?
Well, the Sabbath was made for men. Wasn't made for the Sabbath. It was a day to serve the Lord and to think of godly things. Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah. The point is to be, all that is focused on God rather than themselves. And this ties into what Johnny was talking about as well. But here that they're using that as a day for their own pleasures instead of regarding this as something that is to be holy to the Lord, something that is to be honored. This idea of using God's time as your time, focusing on yourself rather than honoring God. And so when he says that you turn from doing all of that, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, which speaks of victory and so forth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord spoke. And so it's only, thinking about this whole chapter in retrospect, what he's saying then is this, that when you turn from doing your ways and insisting on what you want to do, and you turn back to me and do the things that delight me, then I will hear you. Then I will take notice of you, and I will care for you in the way that you're asking me to do. So that's the big key idea here from chapter 58. Any thoughts on this chapter to point out?
Yeah, I have something that came to mind, and I'll use the story as an illustration. Again, we hit on it that the chapter here and others are talking about how they're doing the right things, but they're doing, it's not carrying over.
Right.
It's not taking root. When I was working years ago, I worked with a man who's Jewish, and so we used to talk a lot. And he told me that in whatever they call it, I guess, I don't know what they call the buildings that they go to now, synagogue, I guess, or something, I'm not sure, that they would have a Gentile come in on the Sabbath to turn the lights on, because in their mind that was making fire. That's how particular they were. Well, this guy one day came in, and he said, "Are you going to eat that other Sabbath that I've taken to work?" And I said, "Well, it's ham." And he says, "Oh, okay, are you going to eat it?" And I said, "No," and so he took it and ate it. Well, here they're so particular that they won't even touch a light switch on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
But then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, if nobody's looking, except for a Gentile, then, okay, so it's ham. All right,
yeah.
Well, I'm hungry. So, that's okay. To my mind, that sort of makes the point vividly, and we do much the same thing with our worship days and then what we do later on. And the whole point in my mind is he's saying that, just don't bother.
Yeah,
don't
yeah.
Bother. Just go ahead and eat the ham and don't even act like you're trying to do right.
Yeah, and that kind of brings to my mind a couple of passages, Malachi. Chapter 1, the Lord is looking at their sacrifices and says, it'd be better for you just to shut the doors rather than keep doing this. And that's exactly what you're talking about there. But also, I can't remember where it at. It is in the Gospel of Matthew. But he's talking to the Pharisees and says, listen, you tithe mint and cumin and all these things, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. It's not one or the other, but all of that being entwined together. John?
Again, the first couple of verses, the 13, in the everyday life of what I like to do,
mm-hmm.
I like to get in my boat and go up to the lake, and it's fine for me to go do that on Saturday and wet the line and try to catch a fish or whatever. That's something that's pleasurable for me to get up and relax on the boat. It's fine for me to do that on Friday, Monday, whenever. But for me to do that on the first day of the week, it's sin. I don't think it is the rest of the time.
Yeah. That's a good point, too. Giving God, I was thinking about this chapter as well, and all that we've talked about is a really important lesson of giving God the proper honor and glory that he deserves. Giving him the preeminence and priority in our lives over all the other things. treating him as holy. I think that's a huge thing as well. Honoring God, keep as holy, and then letting that emanate in how we live holy lives just as he is holy.
I think it's what is our final goal?
Yeah.
We all talk about, we all know what our goals are now. What's my goal for dinner or for lunch today? What's my goal for when I get to work? We focus on those. But we're only here for 70, 80, 90 years. Our goal, which we all know is on Sunday mornings, is we want to go to heaven. If we keep that goal in our mind, it will influence our personal goals here in this life. But it's so hard to do because the personal nature that we have, we're selfish, we think about us, and we lose that significant goal for our deliverance.
Perspective. That's what I thought about.
Exactly.
Let's look at chapter 59. This is focuses on the failure and weaknesses of the people, and it ties back into chapter 58 of not treating their fellow man like they should, not dealing with justice and righteousness. So look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so this is the point that he's trying to get across to them. The reason that God is not hearing your cries back in chapter 58 and 3, that he does not see and notice, is not because God is unable to forgive you, but it's because your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so don't blame God for all of this, but look inwardly at yourselves and realize that it is your sin that's separating you from God. Don't blame the Lord for your troubles. It's your sin that's separating you from him. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, or verse 3 and following, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness." That's an interesting thing to me in verse 3. Your tongue muttering wickedness. That word mutter, the Hebrew word for mutter, is also found in Psalm chapter 1, where it says, just read it to you, but the idea is meditation. Psalm chapter 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates," or mutters, "day and night." And so you see this picture of someone, imagine someone who is meditating upon the word. They mutter it to themselves, almost talk to themselves about it. But here, it is people who mutter wickedness to themselves, who are just focusing and meditating upon all of that. That's what they're doing here. And so he says, "No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. Now they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." All of this is a picture of what's going on with the people, how they are filled with this sin. And so picking back up in verse 5, "They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with the works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands." I'll tell you, as I first read that, it was kind of confusing to me a little bit. What is the idea here? I think it's all to show that this is the result of a society who is stooped in sin. An adder's egg or a spider's web, the person who eats the egg dies. And, if they try to crush this egg, another snake is going to break forth from there. Think about a spider web. All it takes is to remove one of the strands of web, and it all falls apart. And maybe the idea here then is this, that Sin promises much, but it can never follow through with anything. It's empty. It can never provide what you expect it to provide. Maybe that is the idea here. That maybe these things, you hope something good is going to come from them, but it never does. Do y'all see that in a different way, or maybe have a better way of explaining that than I did?
I see it's as a method of snagging something.
Right, that's true too, yeah.
And that's how I perceive it, is to make sure that we are not, applying it to me, Bill Cobb, I see it as we're not to live our lives using these snares to try to snag somebody dishonestly.
Yeah, that makes a lot. That's a great way to explain that. And I think it also, you thinking about that, ties into what happens whenever you live in iniquity, that it is like a spider web that encompasses you. And you ever been running somewhere? I can remember a lot of times when I was running, maybe through the woods or walking through the woods, and you see this, you know, you get caught in this spider web, and it's almost impossible to take it off of your face. That's the idea of sin, though. When you get caught up in sin, it just encompasses every part of you.
My Bible refers to Job 8 and then 14, 15, and the verses tell it pretty good. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web, and in the side it says a spider's house. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure.
Yeah, that all talks about that same idea as well. That's good. Good passages to keep in mind in regards to all that. Thanks for pointing that out.
What illustration in verse 6 of this, you know, the weather will not become clothing. It just shows that this strand, you know, it's not strong enough for clothing. The only thing it's good for is sticking the thing.
Yeah.
And just trying to get it off of you
is
an ordeal.
Yeah, exactly. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood, innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. That is very similar to what we read in Proverbs chapter 1, which really gives us two paths. And that's what's interesting to think about here. You either have the path that leads to righteousness and leads to God, or you have this path that is characterized by sin here. That is, devastation and destruction are in their highways. You know, the path of the wicked is filled with that. And there's nothing good that comes from sin and iniquity. It leads only to destruction and devastation. That is the way that it's characterized here. They don't know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Isaiah already told us back in chapter 57, verse 20, "And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so that is the life of sin. That's what the result is. When you choose that path of sin, it only leads to all of this. And so what we see in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 15 is confession of their wickedness. And a lot of this, you know, is some of the same kind of language you see in passages like Romans chapter 3, where there's none righteous, no, not one. And so let's notice this. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied for you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. And so here's their confession of wickedness. And it's really a very dark and bleak picture here. And what we're going to find in this next section, we'll come back to this next on Wednesday. But in view of all this wickedness, the Lord is going to see this, and he's going to realize that there is no one to intercede. And so what God is going to do is come forth himself and intercede for his people and provide deliverance. And that's what we're going to see through the rest of this chapter. Thank you for your comments and your thoughts. And we'll pick back up here in this section on Wednesday.
Yeah.
Another shit, one of the buses had problems, and they're all booked up for about half an hour.
Oh, that's not good.